Any church that takes the qualifications for elder and deacon seriously, and sadly that number is not large, knows the main passages in which these are found, the qualifications passages. And I think Chris alluded to those this morning in Sunday school. It's recognized that 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 contain lists of traits that are mandatory for those who would lead Christ's church. But these are not the only passages that guide us in these matters. This morning we encounter another set of standards for a pastor that complements what appears elsewhere. So really we could say that 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, each of these pastoral letters has some qualifications for us. These verses may not be as well known as the others, but they are, I think, just as crucial to the ministry of the overseer in the church. The specific person in view in our passage is the Lord's bondservant in verse 24. Lord's bondservant. We know that all believers are called Christ's bondservants in various places in Scripture. You can all check your concordances on that score later. I'm not going through all of that. You can find that and confirm that. So there's a relevance to everyone in today's passage. We are all bondservants of the Lord. You should be evaluating whether you are showing the signs of such a servant. But it is clear that pastors are especially in view in this morning's verses. This letter is written to a pastor, Timothy. One of the qualifications here is the ability to teach, which is a requirement only for pastors. He also has the main role of cutting off speculations and correcting those who are in opposition. But the fact that this is primarily directed at pastors is no excuse for everyone else to tune out. I don't want to just be preaching to myself, although I could use it. But if a pastor is told not to do something, does that mean that it is allowable for the rest of the body? Obviously not. So we all have something to learn on that score. On the positive side, all of us should be kind, should be gentle. We're told such things elsewhere. Certainly we have good counsel here for anyone who teaches, anyone who ends up overseeing a given ministry. And beyond this, you should have it clear in your mind what type of pastor you want to be under as far as authority in the church. Wherever you might go, you are going to have someone leading you in regard to your church life. So you want to have a good sense of what characteristics that person ought to have. A lot to cover this morning, so I want to get right into defining and explaining these signs of a servant. First of all, the Lord's bondservant must have discernment. That word does not appear in our passage, the word discernment. But that is the thrust of verse 23. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And I'd like to also read 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 5. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 5, as Paul began to instruct Timothy, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Discernment is the ability to distinguish between what is spiritually profitable and what is not. It's insight into when words are wise and true and when they are foolish and in error. Such discernment only comes through a sustained study and application of God's Word. That is how you will gain discernment, is by becoming very familiar with what God tells us in the Bible. And this quality is especially needed during the Bible studies and the various meetings in which a pastor is naturally involved. As you know, my teaching style invites discussion. I don't know a lot about what goes on in other churches, but I'd be fairly surprised if any church had more interaction around God's Word than we have in our body. I believe that that is the best way to learn, to have questions put out there and to deal with that. But it also means the more you're going to go in that direction, that from time to time, foolish and ignorant speculations are going to be aired. There is that opportunity. I think probably that's one reason why a lot of pastors kind of keep it more with the "I'm just going to lecture" and so forth, because in that sense it's a lot safer. when you open it up, you don't really know what might happen, so it's a little bit risky in that sense. Now, some of the speculations that went on in the Ephesian church were discourses on genealogies, as we read, obscure points of rabbinical commentary on the law and things like this. That's not common in the church today. But there was also worldly and empty chatter, as we have read, verse 16. There was blatant doctrinal error, as with Hymenaeus and Philetus in verse 17. And these are definitely still around. There's plenty of time wasted in our churches on matters that involve fleshly thinking, man-centered philosophy and psychology, rather than what is found in God's Word. The discerning pastor will refuse to allow talk to go off in those directions. Paul is not, I want to say once again, not writing here about legitimate attempts to understand Scripture or getting into deep theological matters. We will have to do that if we are going to understand God's Word. As long as we're honestly seeking the meaning of what God has inspired, then wonderful. We must have the concern of verse 15, accurate handling of the word of truth. So you're going to have to do some careful thinking and get into the nuts and bolts and so forth to do that. But the wise pastor knows when a discussion is no longer about God's word, but it's about an individual's own preoccupations and ignorant reasoning. Many are only too happy to take a word in a verse and go off on their own personal tangent that does nothing to further anyone's understanding of what God is saying. It's not about what God is saying. The Lord's bondservant must refuse to be distracted, and that's for the good of everyone. He can't lose sight of the goals of his instruction, those things that we read in 1 Timothy 1:5. So there has to be a discernment. When you have a pastor, an elder, who is not discerning about when something is spiritually profitable and when it's not, you can really be in for some trying times. Next, the bondservant must not be quarrelsome, verse 24. Not be quarrelsome. And that's connected to verse 23, of course. The wise pastor avoids quarrels by sticking to what's in God's word. Getting off into personal opinion and matters that Scripture does not address, will inevitably create controversy. As verse 14 tells us, he does not wrangle about words, words that have nothing to do with God's word. That's useless. It leads to the ruin of the hearers. But there are other ways in which a pastor shows himself as not quarrelsome. That word means to fight, to argue. 1 Timothy and Titus both have a similar word that's translated pugnacious. We don't use pugnacious too much. Literally, in Greek, it's a striker. So you don't want a pastor who's giving you a shot to the kidneys, a knee to the pit of the stomach, you know, but verbally. Not a striker. The pastor cannot be an argumentative fellow. You know, there are those church leaders who, you know, seem to rise to the bait any time someone else wishes to be disagreeable. They have a chip on their shoulder, maybe, an insecurity that leads them to pursue anything that they interpret as a challenge. They're going to go after that. They're going to, you know, really try and stamp that out. The Lord's bondservant drops unprofitable matters before they become a quarrel. He's not interested in protecting his status or proving his intellect. He's not driven to have everybody think the exact same way that he does on every subject. He must be concerned about what will most honor the Lord, and the Lord wants peace in our relationships. That's such an important truth. It's something I really loved about those John Miller letters that we went through in the leadership, and that he was always looking at, when does your pursuit of the way you think things should go in the church harm relationships, create a lack of peace in the body? And this is what Paul is getting at with Timothy. I think when you're allowing a lot of human opinion to go on, you have a lot of fuel there for chaos in the church. Now, we know that at times confrontation is necessary to be faithful to the Lord. This is not saying you can't ever have what we would call a confrontation with somebody. We cannot overlook blatant sin. We cannot allow error to flourish in the church. This letter has made that very clear. You're not guarding the treasure when you're just allowing blatant false teaching to go on. But we know whether our spirit is right as we obey that calling. If there is not peace in the body, and sometimes there is not, sometimes there is tension going on, let it be because someone else acted improperly in response to our right behavior. As far as it depends on us, we're to be at peace with all men, right? It's out of Romans. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Thirdly, the Lord's bondservant must be kind. Kind. And you might be thinking that, well, here we have a common word that you know from other scriptures. Kindness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Love is kind, right? 1 Corinthians 13, love is kind. We're commanded to be kind to one another, to graciously do good to one another. Actually, however, this is a different word than that usual one that we find in Scripture. This word describes someone who is affable, approachable, having that kind of a spirit, demeanor. The kind pastor understands that his authority must not be exerted in a harsh, scornful way. Even as he upholds the truth and ensures holiness in the body, he does so with a certain sensitivity. The only other time that this word is used, actually, in Scripture is 1 Thessalonians 2:7, where Paul is describing the way that he acted among the Thessalonians. And he says, but we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Wow, we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Now, later on, he also talks about, acting as a father as well. But here, that's really a challenge. I think for Timothy, especially in this kind of a situation, in the midst of the wolves that are coming in, to say you've got to have that kind of a kindness. But the godly pastor strives for the tenderness that Paul was talking about. Even as he guards the truth. Now, some in the church will consider a pastor unapproachable simply because they know that he will not overlook or condone their sin. Okay. They know that if they were to go to him and say, hey, you know, what do you think about this decision I'm going to make? You know, what do you think about this plan that I have? What do you think about the way I'm going about this, that he would not approve of it? And so they don't share that. For some, the only kind pastor is a completely tolerant one, regardless of what is in God's word. That attitude cannot be pandered to, but the pastor should not add fuel to the fire by taking a kind of a sincere, a sarcastic, severe kind of a posture toward the congregation. The hard part of this is the word all in verse 24. Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. You know, hopefully we can muster some kindness toward those who are helpful to us, you know, who are supportive, or at least they don't bother us too much. Hopefully we can find some kindness toward that kind of a person. But as Jesus says, how does that make us any different than an unbeliever? Big deal if you can find some kindness toward people who are really being nice toward you. The Lord's bondservant is to remain sweet-tempered and open toward everyone, even those who are constantly acting in spiritual immaturity. And that's going to take the grace that's only found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself had that kind of a gentle spirit. Next, we have the qualification of being able to teach. Able to teach. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. We've dealt with this at length at other times. This is the overwhelming emphasis of every passage that deals with the standards for and the duties of the pastor. He must be a skilled expositor of God's word. This distinguishes him from the deacon, who is charged only with holding to the mysteries of the faith. So be clear that person has a grasp of the truths of the faith and holds to those very strongly, but the elder has to be able to clearly teach those things in a way that's edifying to the body. As Titus 1:9 puts it, the pastor must be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. I have seen more than one man, okay, let's be honest about it. I've seen a dozen or more elders who, you know, could not teach his way out of a paper bag. It's kind of a sad thing to report, but I must be honest. This person had been made an elder in Christ Church, and he could not teach. That's a tragedy. And that can only result in a weakening of the church. That can only have bad consequences. It's not enough that a person be popular and basically right in his beliefs and a loving servant and even want to be a teacher. No one should have that kind of overall authority, and teaching is authority. No one should have that authority in the church who cannot consistently lead God's people into a clearer and deeper understanding of His Word. And I've known many who either just never did teach because they knew they couldn't and nobody wanted to really hear them teach, or teach taught in a very simplistic matter, or often in just a manner that was so confusing that nobody knew what had happened after they were done. That is not to be. The fifth sign of a servant is that he is patient when wronged, at the end of verse 24. Patient when wronged. Again, we have a word that we might think that we are familiar with, patient. Patience is another part of the fruit of the Spirit. And it also appears as one of the descriptions of love. Love is patient. But this is not that common word. This is the only time that this term is used in Scripture, this word translated patient. And this phrase, patient when wronged, reflects a single compound word in the Greek. Its components mean literally putting up with bad or holding up under evil. And it means to be forbearing, essentially. Forbearing when insulted or injured by another. So this quality takes matters a step further. It's one thing to deal rightly with people who are immature, who are off in their doctrine and so forth, when there's no real personal issue. But what about when your kindness is not reciprocated? What about when there is a direct attack upon you? Every pastor who cares about sound doctrine and the purity of the church will be mocked and defamed at one point or another. That's just going to happen. And any believer, I would say, who is going to hold to these things, at some point you're going to come under some fire. That's the normal fleshly response to being told that you're wrong in what you're doing or what you're saying. You know, you assassinate the messenger. That's what happened to Christ. But we must respond as he did. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. Well, what's the example? He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Great words for Timothy in this situation. Kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You know, when we're being reviled, when we're being falsely accused, you know, that is when we will be most severely tempted. When the flesh will not want to respond with patience. You will wish to vindicate yourself, to come back with words and actions that, you know, are perhaps even more devastating than the ones directed at you. You'll want to rally people to your side. How often has that happened in the church? You know, hey, you know, this happened, you know, are you with us? No, we're over here. You know, I'm of Apollos, you know, all of that going on. You're gonna show those others. You're not gonna take that kind of treatment. But the Lord tells His servants to patiently endure it when others misrepresent us, when they show a lack of respect for us. This is when the test comes as to who your service is really for. Who, you know, what is your service really all about? Is it you in the end, or is it the Lord? Is it that you want the Lord to get the honor and the glory out of whatever happens? Even if you have to suffer, you have to take a hit in your own reputation or whatever. Who are we? Really, who am I? I mean, I'm nobody. You know, if Jesus gave up His rights as the Son of God and entrusted Himself to the Father, who are we then to demand what we falsely call our rights? And when you find yourself in that kind of a situation, may I suggest reading the Psalms? David did not take things into his own hands. Even when given the opportunity to kill his opponent, did not do so. He cried out to the Lord to vindicate him in his own time. And that surely did happen. And that's what Timothy clearly needed to do here. So often that's what we need to do. So patient endurance of attack, of persecution, of being reviled and misrepresented. That's a bondservant. Well, the final characteristic of a bondservant in this passage is that he is gentle when correcting. First part of verse 25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. And again, we have these two aspects right there that have this balance with each other. A pastor must correct. He said, you're going to be doing a lot of correcting, Timothy. You have to do that. That's what you do as a teacher and a pastor, as a leader and so forth. Yes. You know, that's a very positive word that complements the refusing of the speculations in verse 23. Error, it has to be cut off quickly, but correction must be done in a right spirit. You have to school someone. You have to supply the truth that replaces the error. No, a pastor who won't do that shouldn't be in his position. Who won't say, you know, that thought isn't true because in God's Word it says this. You have to be willing to do that, but it has to be delivered in a spirit of gentleness. And this is the common word in Scripture. This is the gentleness that's an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. The word for kind in verse 24 is a gentleness of outward demeanor. This gentleness has more to do with that spirit of humility. Perhaps that gets more at the root then of this, that spirit of humility that you have that then will allow you to act outwardly in a kind way. Galatians 6:1 is appropriate to read here. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. So you see the humility that goes with this spirit of gentleness, because you're as concerned about sin in your own life, and your own struggles, and your own knowledge of the Lord's forgiveness in your own life as much as you are seeking for purity in the larger body. as with being patient with when you're wrong, gentle correction demonstrates the understanding that you are also wrong sometimes. That's where this humility comes in. Yeah, I have my own sins and weaknesses. I have my own need to have other people forbear with me. It also shows your motivations and goals. Are you merely trying to win an argument, merely trying to assert your authority, put someone in his or her place, or is your hope that by presenting the truth in humility, you will persuade someone who's headed the wrong way? That's what's so important about that spirit of gentleness, is that it tends to be so much more persuasive. The Spirit seems to be able to use that kind of correction more readily. We all know that people are more likely to dig in their heels when we come on too strongly, right? And sometimes we really have that fire and that passion to want to come on pretty strongly. Because, hey, you know, we're talking about the truth, and I'm just in there defending God's honor, and there's a place for that. We ought to have a passion about that, but it has to be tempered as we correct with that gentle approach. And the importance of that is laid out in the rest of our passage. What I'm saying about what the Spirit uses, you know, more readily to change others. The rest of 25 and 26, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. There's a lot there. We can't talk about everything that's there in the rest of this time. But we'll talk about some of it, and then we always have the Sunday school hour if there's aspects of this that you want to get into. A lot of theology here that we won't pursue. We do see that repentance is not something that we just work up ourselves. It must be granted. It is graciously granted by God. Any kind of repentance that happens in any heart at any time, that's a gracious work of God. That ultimately goes back to God bringing that to a human heart. You're not ever going to come up with that out of your own humanity. And you can see Acts 11:18 as another verse. Acts 11:18, another verse that clearly shows us that repentance is something that's granted by God. God is in ultimate control of the effectiveness of our correction of other people. You might see the issue, you might speak the truth, and you should, but whether there will be a repentance, a seeing of what you're saying and its application to a person's heart, that is something that God has to grant. You can never cause that to happen, no matter how wonderful your teaching is. And God typically uses gentle words to grant that repentance, not harsh ones. We also see that lack of knowledge of the truth has nothing to do with intellect. Okay? The knowledge of God's truth has nothing to do with intellect. This is a sin issue. It is preferring our human ideas to God's. That's what's going on. You've heard me say it. Sin makes you stupid when it comes to spiritual matters, the important matters of life. The remedy for error is not really better explanation. When you're showing somebody the truth from God's word, and it's right there, it's rather plain, and you're trying to find some way to talk about that with them so that they will go, oh, yeah, now I see this. Their problem is not explanation. Don't weary yourself trying to figure out how to say it just right so that the other person will now really understand what God is saying. The remedy for error, for our wrong thinking, our thinking that's not in tune with God's word, the remedy for that is repenting of our sin. It's sin that's keeping you from understanding, not your intelligence or the explanation. And then we have the whole issue of whether Paul is talking about believers or unbelievers here. I think both views can be defended, just as with the previous verses that we dealt with last time. And the way that you interpret the vessels of honor and dishonor in that previous passage, I think that that will guide you then here as to what you're thinking as far as whether this person that Paul is telling Timothy about could be a believer. I think most people, when they read that, God granting them repentance, come to their senses, escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will, they're thinking, this is an unbeliever. You're trying to save this person, you know, with the gospel truth and so forth. That's not my view. I tend to view that they, in verse 26, are saved people who have fallen into some kind of major error of doctrine or practice. It's a sin issue that's crept in with them. They're vessels of dishonor, in other words. Okay, I align vessel of dishonor with those who are in the snare of the devil here. I'd like to give you a little support for that view, because that might be shaking your tree a little bit. But if you go over to 1 Timothy 3:7, there we are in the qualifications for being an elder. And as you're looking at the people in the church who should be elders, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Okay, here we have somebody who can fall into the snare of the devil. Is this person a believer or an unbeliever? I mean, you might say occasionally an unbeliever gets, considered for a position of elder, but I think overwhelmingly you'd have to say Paul is talking about believers here who you are evaluating as to whether they should be elders. And it's possible that they could fall into the snare of the devil if you choose somebody who is not in a right reputation with those outside the church. And when we also look further, 6:9 in 1 Timothy, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Well, that snare, once again, I think you would need to say the way he's used it through the pastoral epistles is it's a snare of the devil. You can have people who fall into that snare over desiring material things, as one example. Also, the verb for coming to their senses here in our main passage, coming to their senses, carries the idea of returning or recovering, which would seem to be impossible if you're talking about an unbeliever. How does an unbeliever return or recover in regard to the things of the Lord? Such a person never did have those things. That person's never been in his right mind. How can he return? And the very idea of having been caught, and that's literally the idea of the snare, having been caught by the devil, Again, that doesn't seem to fit an unbeliever. Does the devil have to go out and, you know, catch unbelievers? Ensnare them? They don't have to be taken captive. They're already in his power. Okay? So you can see Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 on that. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. My interpretation is that we have believers here who have strayed into sinful beliefs and practices through intellectual pride. Okay? And they're in that sense being held captive by the devil because that's his main thing, as we've been talking about, getting people into pride. What all of this has to do with is pride. All of those verses that we've talked about falling into that snare. In the previous one, in the list, previous verse in that 1 Timothy 3 list, 6, verse 6, right before the one that we read, you don't want a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Again, the idea is the devil's trying to ensnare you in the pride and the conceit, and there are various ways that he can do that. And when you're getting somebody in position of authority in the church, teaching authority, you don't want a new convert. You don't want somebody who has a bad reputation outside the church, because those are various ways that the devil can create pride in somebody and have them fall into his snare. So we have believers that are, in the sense of falling into the pattern of thinking that Satan had, they're being held captive by him. He has temporary control over their thinking. This connects with what we were talking about in Romans about, you know, the indwelling spirit and what he puts up with the sin principle that's always operating in our bodies, and how he has to deal with that 24/7, and what that meant for demonic influence and even control of our thinking and acting. And we can't go into all the things that we talked about there, but I think that connects with this right here. If you're held captive by the devil to do his will at a given time in a given situation, I don't think you can take a lot of solace in the thought of, well, but I was never possessed. I mean, you're doing what he wants you to do. That's really bad. Let's not get worried about possession per se and talk and think and be concerned about how much influence can the devil have over my thinking if I am in a prideful place, in a place of not submitting to what's in Scripture. The job of the bondservant is to gently correct people who have fallen into this kind of a situation so that God might grant them repentance and they might see the truth. Again, it's a spiritual situation, not an intellectual one. Of course, if this does not occur, you're gently correcting and you're wanting to see this repentance, it does not occur, and men persist in their error, if they're part of the body, they must be disfellowshipped at some point as you go through that process that we have in Scripture, with that same goal of winning them back to the truth. The whole point of the gentle correction here is to get somebody back onto the right track, not to show how devastating your arguments can be. If we lose track of the spiritual need of the person who is opposing the truth, we've lost sight of God's purposes. So, I'm going to quickly wrap it up. As you look at your own life this day, what are the signs saying? These are the signs of the kind of servant that God is looking for. Do you have the discernment to identify foolish talk and refuse to participate in it? Do you avoid quarrels? Again, you look at habits of these things, right? I mean, a quarrel here, quarrel way over there. Okay, we all struggle with the flesh. But there are people in the church who it just seems like there's always some sort of an issue, a controversy, bad blood, something going on. Okay? Big red warning light there. Are you kind in the sense of having a gentle demeanor? Are you forbearing when insulted? Can you, in that sense, shrug it off, leave it to the Lord, go forward? Do you correct error but with a humble spirit? Boy, it's so hard to have both sides of that going. You know, only the Lord will allow it. If you are truly saved, you are a bondservant of Christ. And if these signs are evident, then in terms of what we were talking about last week, you're an honorable vessel and you are useful for the master.